Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I'd like to thank Matt for that call to worship, a reminder of the faithfulness and the power of our God to save and to preserve His children. It should give us a hope that is immovable and unshakable. The China Gospel Fellowship is a large network of Chinese house churches. And early in 1994, the fellowship began collecting donations for a special missionary trip. Since most of the group's members lived in poverty, their giving was sacrificial. People sold their chickens, or they gave up the money they had been saving for marriage. No matter what the cost, they wanted God to be glorified in China. When sufficient funds had been raised, the fellowship held a worship service at which they commissioned 70 young evangelists to go out two by two to preach the gospel in the far provinces of China. The missionaries were young and single, and most of them were still in their teens. They were given only enough money for a one-way trip. And they were told to trust God to provide for their needs. And God was faithful. 6 months later, all of the missionaries returned home safely, having established new churches in 22 of China's 30 provinces. Their service to Christ and to His church not only exemplifies Christian service, but it imitates our text this morning. Follow along with me, Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 or 70 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets, or into its streets, and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable or more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, setting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted into heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Want to look at our text this morning under two main headings. First is instructions for ministry. That's going to be verses 1 through 11, instructions for ministry. And then condemnation on unrepentant cities. That's verses 12 through 15. I'd hoped to get through verse 20 this morning, but there is too much warnings. There is too many pleas. There are too much information in here for us to pass over some of it. So we're going to confine our study to the first 15 verses this morning. Let's begin by instructions for ministry. Now, in this passage, we see in verse 1 that Jesus Christ appoints and sends out 72 others, disciples, apostles. Now, some of your translations might have 70. There is a manuscript issue there. I tend to think there's probably 70, not 72, but that doesn't change any of our doctrines. So he sends out this mass of people to go out, to go before him. We see here that their job is one of preparation. They are to proclaim the gospel. They are to heal the sick. And if you remember, we saw this same mission given to the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. And in chapter 9, in now sending out of the 12, much of the same instructions were given here as they are here in this section. And because we've already taught on much of these instructions, I'm going to forego the repetition this morning. And I want to refer you to that sermon on chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, if you want more instructions on what it is meant in some of these instructions. Now, under this heading, I want to center our attention on two verses this morning. Two verses under this heading. The first is verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest." And the second is verse 3. "Go on your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." These are the two differences or additions that we didn't see in chapter 9. So let's begin by looking at verse 2. I want to read it again for emphasis. "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Now understand that he had already sent out 12. He's sending out 70 more, and he says to this group of 70, "The harvest is ready. The harvest is here. But the workers are few." See, this is the heart of Christ, and this is the heart of every pastor and every missionary. There is so much work, and yet there are few workers. See, too many want to continue mending their nets. They want to linger at their tax collecting booth. They're wanting to go home and say goodbye first rather than to work for the Lord's harvest. And too often, if we're honest with ourselves, our schedules reflect that interest in the Lord's harvest is a secondary matter at best. Let's take a look at this. What does he mean, the harvest? Well, the harvest is bringing in those of whom God will save. The harvest is souls saved by God's grace in Christ. He says the harvest is plentiful. And this harvest is accomplished through the means of gospel proclamation. And this can be coming from a missionary or a pastor or a neighbor or a co-worker sharing Christ with another. In other words, this harvest is not only gathered by those given to it full time. As a context in your understanding of the gospel narrative show, such a harvest is often done in hostile environments. There will be dangers in ministry. There will be rejection in ministry. But Jesus is showing us in verse 2 that in the midst of such difficulty, he will save. He is powerful and he is victorious over such adverse circumstances. Even though the dark skies threaten the harvest, God has his own. And we must work. We must labor to share the gospel with him. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I will endure anything so that the elect may hear the gospel and turn in faith to Christ." In other words, we need to have an attitude and a perspective of serving a triumphant and victorious Savior in the midst of dark times. And so when we look in our society and the crumbling of the morality of America, do we say, "Woe is us?" Or do we say, "Christ has his people"? And the harvest is plentiful. And there are people who will turn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But do we view that Christ is a saving God? Do we view that He is still in the midst of converting souls? See, His harvest is out there. And this morning I want to say, go get it. Endure cold and dark nights and lonely seasons. His harvest is out there and it is plentiful, He says. Go this morning, I say, and get it. Find those who believe. Share with them the glorious saving gospel of Christ. So what is required of a laborer? David Garland wrote, "For temporal harvests, there was a surplus of workers ready to go into the fields. But this spiritual harvest is totally different. The laborers are few because few are willing to work under such stringent demands for so little earthly reward." Here's a test for us this morning. If somebody in our church or in our neighborhood says to us, "I have this bumper crop this year. There is so much food that I cannot get to. I cannot even can it. And what I want you to do is I need you to come today to come get it." And you find out what the crop is. And you say, "I like that food." How many of us would be good stewards and go get it? Now contrast that with Jesus' statement that the harvest is plentiful. And we hear today there's a gathering somewhere in town. People need to hear the gospel. Will we go? Are we working for that food, as Christ says, that perishes? Are we working for that food that lasts forever? In order to be a laborer in God's harvest, the laborer must have a tenacious spirit, working for the approval of God and His reward, not man's. A laborer in this harvest must set the priorities of God over his or hers. Because there are so few willing to work for the Lord in this capacity, Jesus states here in verse 2 that workers are to pray that the Lord would open hearts to see that the harvest awaits for those who work for them. Look at verse 2. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." All right, the harvest is ready, but here's the problem. Workers are few. How do you fix that? You can't. No amount of pleas, no amount of persuasion or encouragement will get people to work. What is Jesus telling us here? It's God that moves the heart. It's the Lord of the harvest that says, "I am the one that needs to be entreated for people to go and do the work of the ministry." Workers pray for more workers. This is part of their work. Leon Morris wrote, "Prayer for more workers for God is a duty resting on those who labor for Him." Now, I don't believe that a worker in this harvest requires you to leave your job to become a full-time pastor or missionary. You can be a faithful, hard-working laborer for the Lord in your current job, in your current circumstances. You can be a faithful laborer as a housewife. Here's a test to know if you're laboring in the Lord's harvest. It's a test. Are you praying for more workers? Are you praying for more workers? See, it is a faithful worker who sees how much there is to do and how they are incapable of meeting all the demands. So they cry out to God, "God, send out more workers." If you are faithfully being a laborer in the harvest of God's soul, bringing in, you will say, "I can't do it alone. There's this person, there's that person, there's that person. I can't reach him." And so we will entreat God and say, "God, please move on the hearts of men and women and children so that they would be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Christ." So this morning, Do you pray consistently to the Lord of the harvest, not just to save souls, but to send out more workers? But see, here's part of the problem that goes, I understand, beyond the scope of what this passage is saying, but I want to say it anyway. Laborers bring in the harvest. This is to say that men, women, and children come to a saving faith in Christ. Now they're part of the church. But who is to minister to these new believers? Who is to disciple these new believers? See, unless workers in the church increase, many new converts will go untouched, unministered to. And so we need to pray for workers on the mission field. We need to pray for workers in the church and in every arena of life. We need to be willing ourselves to labor in our own workplaces, in our own neighborhoods, in our own homes, in our own schools, and in our own sports teams. This is not simply a call for missionary service to other lands. This is for us today in Port Angeles. And this brings us to look at verse 3. He says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Simply put, ministry is not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. It brings pain. Leon Morris is right when he states that this verse points both to the danger and to the helplessness of the worker. Look at this again, the imagery he gives. Workers in the Lord's harvest are lambs. And they're lambs in the midst of wolves. Faithful worker must know what the potential dangers are that lie ahead. And he or she must feel. She must feel their desperation before God. See, a worker knows that it's God who directs. It's God who protects. It's God who saves. It's God who has us move on to the next place. As we have our being and movement in God, so Christian workers are consciously aware of their utter dependency on God, waiting for Him in their every movement. So do we, as workers in Christ harvest, do we see that these dangers that lie ahead of us demands that we cease from being the determiner of our own day? That we cease from being self-sufficient men and women, and we become utterly dependent upon God for all of our needs. Now let's not forget, who are they taking the gospel to? And I want us to listen. They are going to the lost, yes. But they are going to Israel. They are going to the covenant people of God. These are the people that were given the covenants. They were given the law. They had the history of God's glorious presence with them. And yet in their population existed wolves. In fact, when you look at their response and you look at their reaction, the vast majority of people that had been familiar with God rejected Him. Most of Israel were wolves, and we see that we are to be workers as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is a dangerous work with many opposing the God of the gospel. See, with Israel, we're reminded that religion alone doesn't make you right with God. Morality does not make you right with God. Only a heart saved by Christ makes you right with God. Only a heart that loves Christ puts you in a right relationship with God. In other words, your response to Jesus Christ determines whether you are a lamb or you're a wolf. This shows us the hostility that awaits faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And let us not forget that we ourselves are warned of such dangers within the church as well. Don't forget, Paul warns that there's going to come a time in the church when people will no longer want sound doctrine. Rather, they want their ears tickled. They refuse to know aright the God they profess to worship. This wolfness, if you will, is not confined to the outside pagan world, but it's actually among those who make a profession of adherence to the true and living God. As a general rule, let's remember what Jesus says in John 15, verse 20. Remember the words that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And so Jesus Christ says here, it is time for you to go. The harvest is plentiful, but understand, as you go out and you bring in the souls, you are like a lamb. You're a lamb in the midst of wolves. And so Christ calls us to be workers and to pray for workers and be willing to be prey for those whom we seek to see reconciled to God. And this is the great task. This is the great privilege of Christ's church. And so now let's turn our attention to our second heading this morning, condemnation of unrepentant cities. At the end of the instructions through verse 9, he addresses what happens in cities that reject him. Let's pick this up in verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near. So they are to go to cities and they are to go to towns or to go to villages and they're to come and they're to preach Christ or to proclaim the kingdom of God. They're to bring healings and cast out demons. And yet there will be towns and places that will reject them. And if they are rejected, they are to go to the edge of the city and they're to take off their sandals and the dust that are on their feet that belong to the city that rejected them and they're to wipe it off. And that is a symbol of God rejecting that city. And they are to remind them as they are rejecting that rejecting city that the kingdom of God had come near to you. So understand that though these disciples were mere men, and though Jesus Christ was not present among them, his message was with them and his power was with them. And he says as if he was there with them, I was near you, and you rejected me. Therefore, I reject you. And it's at this point, we are confronted with some very hard words about those who hear the gospel and yet reject it. It is in this section that we learn that there are levels of punishment or judgment in hell. It is in this section that we learn that responsibility increases as exposure to the gospel increases. It is the idea of to whom much is given, much is required. Let's read verses 12 through 15 again. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, setting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Jesus refers to three towns with Old Testament historical background, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. These cities were notorious for their pride, their evil, their wickedness, their rejection of God. But Jesus says, on Judgment Day, these cities that are rejecting the gospel of Christ will have severer judgment than these Old Testament cities. Now we should read this as a judgment against the cities that reject Christ, not an alleviation of the judgment of these Old Testament wicked cities. Neither should we diminish their sin in the Old Testament cities. Rather, this is highlighting, it is bringing to our mind, to the forefront, the most seriousness of sins. Rejecting Christ and His gospel. Let's look at Sodom in verse 12. So he just makes his general declaration that those cities that reject them will have a severer judgment than Sodom. Now the main narrative from which we learn about Sodom in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 19. Sodom was a Gentile city. It was an exceedingly wicked place. And God uses Sodom in the scriptures to warn His people. Just listen to two of these. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, Peter uses Sodom and Gomorrah as illustrations that God will judge the ungodly and He will rescue the godly. He says, look, you want a sure sign that God will judge the wicked? Look at Sodom. Look at Gomorrah. Then you see the same idea in Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. And so he says, look, you need to understand, judgment is eternal. All you have to do is look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see Paul writing, for example, on the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, where he says, and Isaiah prescribed, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, we were so ungodly and so unfaithful to the covenant of God. Had God Himself not been faithful to preserve His covenant with us, we'd have been wiped out, just like Sodom and just like Gomorrah. See, you can see that they are used to warn, and the emphasis is on their sexual immorality, their homosexuality, the departure of that which is natural. And then in Ezekiel, we see that God connects the unfaithfulness of Israel with that of Sodom and Gomorrah by calling them sisters. Now that is a shocking statement. That God, through Ezekiel, would connect Sodom and Gomorrah with Israel as siblings because they became just like one another. This is what it says in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So not only was she guilty of her sexual immorality, but she was also arrogant. She was also displayed a lack of compassion in deeds. And this describes Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom was destroyed by God because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion of God. And so Sodom becomes synonymous with God's judgment of the wicked. And we often will go to Sodom to show the wickedness of what and the perverseness of what's happening in our society today, don't we? And we're right to do so. And yet Jesus Christ says, the cities that reject the message of His disciples will incur greater judgment than that of Sodom. Why? Why? Because these cities that reject, these cities rejected the message of Jesus Christ. They are rejecting the final and the greater revelation of God in Christ Jesus. They are rejecting the greater light. Not only do they sin, but they are rejecting the only cure for their sin. See, they have the kingdom come near through the disciples, and yet they had no room for God in Christ Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying is that Sodom, this is an amazing hard thought. He is saying that Sodom will fare better in the day of judgment than the cities and towns and villages that simply reject the message of the gospel. Thus, the very symbol of unrighteousness is employed by Jesus to show us both the wickedness and the eternal seriousness of rejecting Him. And so He says in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day, the day of judgment for Sodom, than for that town. And then He goes on and He talks about Tyre and Sidon in verse 14. Tyre and Sidon are presented together in Scripture. So this morning, I'm going to leave them together as well. In the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon were continuously cursed by God through the prophets. They were cities north of Galilee, and they were known for their sin and for their oppression of Israel. And you can see this from Isaiah 23 and from Ezekiel's chapters 26 through 28. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus refers to Tyre and Sidon as Israel's bitter enemies. One commentator stated that Tyre and Sidon lived in luxury off the food produced in Galilee while the producers lived in a subsistence level. And so somehow they were able to gain wealth off the work of Galilee, while those in Galilee were living at a subsistence level. See, these wicked cities are going to experience less judgment than the cities that reject Christ. Another commentator wrote on this passage, "The current generation is less responsive than these notoriously wicked generations of past ages." I mean, we've got to come to grips with this. When we read the Old Testament and we see how wicked these cities are, Jesus Christ is saying, you reject the gospel, you're more wicked. And you're going to incur a greater judgment than these cities. And this is why this commentator went on to write, to reject the kingdom of God is the most serious of sins. See, Tyre and Sidon rejected the pleas of the Old Testament prophets. Why Chorazin and Bethsaida rejected the Son of God Himself. Clearly, the seriousness of rejecting Christ is being brought to our attention this morning. And then Jesus compares them, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, to current cities in His day, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. In fact, Jesus, you'll see in verse 13, actually pronounces woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woes were Old Testament pronouncements of judgment. And the word expresses, I want you to get this. It expresses deep regret and sad dismay. In other words, this is just not some sort of harsh judgment that Christ is giving to these cities, but it expresses the anguish of His heart as He sees them rejecting Him. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum will receive greater judgment than Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Let's look at Chorazin. Here it says, verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! With Chorazin, we know nothing specifically that Jesus did there." In fact, the only two times you see Chorazin in the Gospels are here in Luke chapter 10 and in its counterpart in Matthew 11, both in this judgment on them. In fact, we're not even quite sure of its exact location. But it is clear by Jesus' statement here in verse 13 that He had performed great works among them and they had not received Him. See, their hearts remained untouched even though their Creator was in their midst. Let's look at Bethsaida. Here again, He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" We learn from John chapter 1, verse 44, that Philip, Andrew, and Peter are from Bethsaida. So please don't read this pronouncement of judgment without seeing how it must have emotionally affected some of his disciples. I mean, Jesus Christ just said of these three men that your town is going to have a greater judgment than these wicked Old Testament cities. I mean, just think to have neighbors and to have friends that you grew up with, possibly even family members who are rejecting Christ, and they are going to have greater judgment. This is what they heard. No doubt tears would have swelled up in their eyes thinking on such judgment. I want you to think, for example, of Paul's statement in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. See, here's the difference. Here's what I see, and here's my tendency. We get angry at unbelievers. We get mad at them. Jesus has sorrow over them. Paul says unceasing anguish and great sorrow. He makes that astonishing statement. He goes, I wish I was damned. I wish God would put me in hell so that they all could be saved. May I suggest to us this morning that this sad anguish and sorrow needs to be our expression over Port Angeles? We need to weep. We need to have sorrow over the inevitable consequences of rejection and unbelief. See, and I want us to get this. A person with a heart of God understands. We understand the need for God's judgment. We know that it must come, but we also feel the weight of such judgment, and we desire, we long for others to escape that wrath. See, judgment is coming, and it is a just judgment, but my heart should weep for those who will live forever outside of the presence of God's favor. It should move us. And to make matters worse here, we learn from Luke chapter 9, verse 10 and following that Jesus had fed the 5,000 just outside of Bethsaida. See, Bethsaida is another town where Christ did much for them. And yet they reject him. Now, don't get me wrong. They wanted his miracles. They wanted his feeding them. They wanted his blessings. But they didn't have time for him. They didn't care in his redeeming work. And then verse 15, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Capernaum. We are introduced to Capernaum, or we were introduced to it early on in the Gospel of Luke. If you remember, chapter 4, verse 23, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, and he said, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. So we see early on in the ministry of Christ that Capernaum was going to have a great place in the ministry of Christ where he's going to perform wonderful miracles. And so Jesus did that. And in fact, Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 actually connects Capernaum to Christ's own city. In other words, Capernaum is his home away from home, if you will. It is one of his mainstays, one of his locations that he dwelt in. And it had seen the works of Christ. It had heard the teachings of Christ. It had beheld Christ himself, but they were left unmoved. They did not repent. They were unchanged. Now, here's what's very significant in particular about Capernaum. There is no record of outright rejection of Christ. No, we just see plain, ordinary, damning indifference to the person and work of Christ. You don't have to blaspheme God in your words to reject him. All we have to do is set and remain the same. And many, and I believe that they are right, they see the pride in Capernaum when Christ says in verse 15, "Will you be exalted to heaven?" It's as if maybe this was their own estimation of themselves. They thought they were such a wonderful city, such a great, look, we've got Christ here. And we don't know if this was on their lips or simply on their hearts, but the answer is clear. You will not be exalted to heaven. No, you will be brought down to Hades. See, instead of glory, you're going to get condemnation. Hell is the destination of Capernaum, not heaven. And it should be noted that although this is talking about eternal damnation, Capernaum was destroyed by the Roman general Vespasian. And Josephus described it as a brutal and total devastation. One commentator wrote, "Jesus predicts the future humbling or death of the city. And today, the deserted side of Capernaum bears its eloquent, silent testimony to this prophecy." And so he tells them, "You who have me in your presence, you who have the gospel preached to you, you will incur a greater judgment than Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon." And the stinging rebuke of these current cities was captured by one commentator when he wrote, "These ancient cities exhibit more sense than the total lack of spiritual discernment of these current cities." And that is hard for us to fully fathom. But Jesus Christ is getting at something very important here. You reject Christ, you're more wicked than Sodom. If words mean what words say, that's what he's telling us this morning. So these New Testament cities who were exposed to the ministry of Christ and they rejected it, will have a greater judgment. They, Jesus said of the Old Testament cities, they would have repented long ago. See, you're still setting in your unbelief. You're still setting in your rejection. But Tyre and Sidon, long ago, maybe when I first showed up, they would have responded. And they would have repented. And they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, we learned about in Kids Corner this morning. He's saying, listen, they would have done what you refused to do. As wicked as their hearts were, the Jews of these cities were much more wicked. See, instead of humility and repentance, their pride stiffened their hearts against Christ. And so this morning I want to say we must be very careful. We must be very careful. We have so much exposure to the Word of God. We have so much exposure to the gospel. How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times have you heard that man was born in sin and his sin separates him from God forever? And that Jesus Christ came to earth as the God-man to live faithfully, to obey perfectly the very law of God that we could not fulfill. And that because of his perfection, the Jews rejected him, the Gentiles condemned him, and they placed him on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus experienced something that no physical pain could ever do. He experienced the very wrath of God on the sinner's behalf. And Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, becoming the sinner's sacrifice, cried out, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he yields up his spirit, he dies, and the people come along and they bury him. And 30 days later, they go to the tomb and it's empty. How many times have we heard that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father? How many times have we heard that Jesus Christ is the only name given among men whereby men may be saved? How many times we heard that Jesus Christ forgives and He's full of mercy, and one day we will stand before God, and what's going to determine our destination is whether we're in Christ or not. How many times have we heard it? Have we grown callous to it? Have we grown indifferent to it? Has it become, I've heard that, Pastor, can we go on to something important? See, whether it's various Bible studies throughout the week or accessing sermons online or it's reading various books or listening to so-called Christian radio, we have been given so much. I couldn't think when Matt was doing call to worship this morning, you know how many churches across this country and this world don't get that much. Just in a few minutes. That was solid, solid stuff. Do we take the solidness that we get for granted at this church? See, this morning we need to do an inventory check of our lives. With all that we have, with all that we hear, with all that we read, how are we responding? Is our faith increasing? Is our love increasing? Is our obedience increasing? Is our detachment from this world increasing? Is our witness for Christ increasing? Is our compassion for the lost increasing? See, we must guard against a callous, indifferent heart while we remain the same week after week after week. And I want to remind us this morning that rejection is not always seen in abandoning the church. Rejection is often seen in the lack of transformation in our lives. Rejection is felt in the lack of the gospel warming the affections of the heart. So do we love Christ more? We hear, but do we do? See, exposure to the Word of God is not to leave us the same as we were before we heard it. Listen to the warning from J.C. Ryle. Let us lay these things to heart and beware of unbelief. It is not open sin and flagrant wickedness alone which ruin the soul. We have only to sit still and do nothing. When the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the pit. We need not run into any excess of riot. We need not openly oppose religion. We have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved, unaffected, and our end will be in hell. So this morning, may the Lord cause us to freshly see how glorious His Son is, and may we find our life in Him. Continuously serving Christ in all that we do for the advancement of the gospel of Christ to the glory of God and to the benefit of the sinner. And I want to leave us this morning to ponder the following words from Phil Ryken. He asks, what is your response to the gospel message? By the logic of what Jesus said about Sodom and Chorazin, the day of judgment will be most unbearable of all for people who worshiped in Bible teaching, gospel preaching churches, but never entered the kingdom of God. If we have heard the royal message of salvation, then we need to respond to Jesus in faith, trusting the gospel of His kingdom. Jesus could hardly make it any clearer than He does in this passage. There are two, and only two, destinations. A heaven of peace for those who receive Him by faith, or a hell of peril for those who reject Him in unbelief. Let us pray. Father, this morning we pray that You would open hearts in minds, that You would lift the veil that still hides and covers the hearts of those who do not know You. And maybe in this room, It may be in our families. It may be in our neighborhoods and in our town. God, we ask you that you would open hearts to see in Jesus Christ. May we take to heart what you said, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. God, may we beseech you this morning and throughout the week and in the upcoming months to send workers. God, to move people, men, women, and children, to go share Christ. God, this morning we just ask you, for those of us who know you, God, may we be reminded of your grace. God, that you, in some mysterious reasoning, lifted the veil over our heart. So, Lord, we don't fall under this greater condemnation. I don't understand it all, Father, but I praise you for your grace this morning. And I pray that you would extend your grace to many, many more. God, may you please exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our church and in our community so that you may draw all men and women and children to yourself. God, give us a heart to pray for that and to be involved in that. God, this morning, we sang, "Holy, holy, holy." We thank you for your holiness. Make us holy as you are holy. Cause us to respond to your truth and obedience out of love. God, make us more like your Son, to be conformed into his image. God, may we sense the urgency of the day, understanding that eternity is now. And God, may we be busy about doing your work in our places that you've called us to live and to work and to play. God, may we not put off those things that we know we need to do today for tomorrow. God, today, move us in whatever you're teaching us this morning. We ask this for your glory through your Son's name. Amen.